Morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Esther chapter 3. If you need a Bible, we got ushers coming down the aisles. You can just raise a hand, they'll get you one, and you can borrow it this morning, and you can keep it if you need one. Esther chapter 3. Last week, I read a statement about voting, and I'd like to read part of that again, but not in its entirety, just as an encouragement. On numerous occasions, I have shared with you that we as a church are apolitical. We do not engage in politics. My greater desire is for all of us to run our race of faith with the goal of receiving the ultimate prize. And the ultimate prize is knowing Christ and living in his eternal kingdom. With the presidential election on November 5th, this Tuesday, neither I nor our elder board will involve ourselves in directing you towards a particular candidate or a particular party. However, I want to share a couple things just to remind us of some points. According to Barna Research, 104 million faith-based voters, that's 51%, will not vote in this election. And what is more concerning is that 41 million of these voters are born-again Christians. We are immensely blessed by God to live in a free country, and with that blessing comes responsibility. I encourage you to vote, not just to support the goals of a particular candidate, but as a means of actively shaping our future while seeking God's providential plan. Voting is an opportunity for us to declare, I stand for you, God, and your truth. How do we know who to vote for? I encouraged you last week, encourage you again today, use the word of God as your ultimate guide. Walk in the Spirit. Seek the Spirit's guidance on knowing who to vote for and what pleases the Father most. But one thing is certain, God never steps away from his throne. Amen to that? He is all-powerful, no matter the outcome of the election. Whether your chosen candidate wins or not, God's sovereignty remains unchanged. He's in control today. He's in control tomorrow. He's in control Tuesday. He's in control Wednesday. Like every aspect of life, we must trust him. His plan will not be thwarted, and we can rest in his ways. Some questions to ask or reflect upon as you're considering who to vote for. Do they fear God? Do they seek guidance from God? Do their values align with godliness? Do they value life and all people? Are their decisions driven by a desire to please God or themselves? The day after tomorrow, we will have a new president. As believers, we're called to act and respond in a Christ-like manner, knowing full well God is always sovereign. His providential hand is at work. Then I close with 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. On Tuesday, we're going to open up the worship center from 9 to 4 for Election Day prayer. There won't be nobody's going to be in here guiding that prayer time. It's just a time, if you're like, hey, I need to slip away, find a place to pray, this is a great place to come. There'll be some music planned. There'll be some sheets in the back to kind of guide you through that scripture to be thinking about as you're praying. So please, on Tuesday, if you want to come, anytime between 9 and 4, just slip in the back and sit wherever you'd like and spend some time in prayer. Let's do a quick overview of the book of Esther through chapter 2. Just to kind of remind us where we've come from and where we're going. The book of Esther involves a community of Jews who were released from captivity about 100 years in exile. And instead of returning to their homeland, Jerusalem, they chose instead to stay where they were at in Susa, where the mighty King Xerxes ruled. It's mentioned a few times that Esther is a beautiful Jewish woman, chosen to become the queen of Persia. And despite her royal status, she remains deeply committed to her Jewish heritage and her faith. Esther is the niece of a man named Mordecai. We learned about him. Chapter 1 taught us about King Xerxes and his larger-than-life rule over this massive empire. He liked attention, he liked power, he liked control, and the story begins with him throwing a banquet like no other. The party lasted 6 months with all the food and drink anyone could ask for. And the party was nearing its end when King Xerxes said, hold on, I have one more surprise for you. On the last day, he instructs his servants, go get Vashti, the queen, so she can come and display her beauty before all of these men. And the party ends on kind of a sour note when Queen Vashti says, I don't think so, no, to the king's request. She refuses, and in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes a decree that all Persian men should be the master of their own homes. But keep in mind, Vashti's no had way more to do with the providential, invisible hand of God working in the background than anything else. The invisible hand of God was hard at work setting up this amazing story. In chapter 2, Pastor Jonas did a great job of reminding us to look for God's providential hand in the mundane things of life. When the king had calmed down, he remembered Vashti and her decision to refuse his request and his decree he had put in place because of her. Then came the beauty pageant. It'd be the answer to the king's desire for a queen to replace Vashti. Among all the women brought together was Esther. She came on the scene, and she had an immediate impact on those in charge of getting these women ready to compete for the queen. She impressed them so much, she was given extra beauty treatments and special food. She was also given 7 female attendants. All of them, along with Esther, were moved to the best place to live. And all this time, Esther has not yet revealed her nationality. Daily, Mordecai, her uncle, walked back and forth near where she was staying, just to check up on her. Eventually, her turn came to go before the king, and when she did, she won the favor of everyone who saw her. The king was attracted to Esther more than any other woman. Esther was then made queen. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, was often in the background coaching Esther what to say, what not to say. And one day, Mordecai was sitting at the gates of the city when 2 of the king's officers conspired to have the king assassinated. And Mordecai overheard them and told Esther, who then told the king. And it was found to be true, and both of them immediately took up pole vaulting. If you remember how they died, they were impaled on poles. The book of Esther is a great reminder to us that even when it seems that the Lord is not present, he is. Even though God's name is never mentioned in this book, he makes himself known in every scene, weaving a story of his sovereign hand. Just when you think the drama was over, it was really just beginning. We have the king who is ruling this massive empire, Esther, who's been chosen to be the queen, and her uncle who snitched on a couple of the king's officials. Just when you think things are settling down, now enter Haman into the story. Verses 1 through 3. And the idea is this: look to God, not to man. Before I read the scripture, let me just set it up a little bit. Mordecai must have thought he had everything figured out. Maybe he thought to himself, it seems that whatever I do and whatever I suggest turns out for the good. Things are going well for both he and Esther. It would be easy for him to think, I'm doing all of the right stuff. Surely God's hand must be upon me. He was doing all the right things, making the right decisions, even caring for his orphan niece Esther, taking her under his wing, taking good care of her, guiding her, coaching her, helping her to get noticed, protecting her. Surely God will squash evil and his goodness will reign. I've done my part. Now he will do his. God will do his. Verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor to him. So verse 1 begins with, after these events, or translations say, after these things, or so it came about, or in those days. The providence of God is never revealed all at once. He makes himself known in every scene of life, weaving a story of his sovereign hand. Each new piece is a building block. Think of your own life. It's a new puzzle piece. It's a partial sketch, a new chapter of a complete story that will end for each one of us on the day that he's marked out for us. Esther didn't wake up one morning and think to herself, today I will become queen. Mordecai had no idea he would overhear two men plot against the king. And in the same way, each day for us is a page that's already been written by our omnipotent, omniscient God. Imagine your life for just a second is a book already written by God. And with each passing day, he reads a new page to you. A storyline that never deviates from his sovereign plan. To believe in the sovereignty of God and his providential hand in our lives, we must rest in him, knowing that he causes and allows all things to happen. God is never surprised to find what is on the page because he wrote it. Page two in our life never makes sense until you read page three. And even then, much of the storyline God has written for your life will never make sense until the day the book is closed and you're standing in his presence. We have no idea what is coming when we turn the page for tomorrow. Haman is introduced to us here in verse 1. Some things we need to know about Haman. Most likely he was a descendant of the Amalekite king who was an enemy of Israel. Well, go figure, right? Why does it matter who Haman is? Because if it weren't for, you got to follow this for a second, because if it weren't for King Saul ignoring God's instruction, these enemies of Israel wouldn't exist. After the Israelites were freed from Egypt, I'll go back a little bit here. In the book of 1 Samuel, King Saul was told by the prophet Samuel to kill all of the Amalekites and all of their livestock. They were a people who attacked the Israelites, and they were God's enemy. So Saul, what did he do? He took the words of the prophet and created his own interpretation. Instead of killing all the animals, he kept the best sheep. He also let the king live. He allowed his own plan to get in the way. Saul was instructed by God to destroy the Amalekites completely, but he failed to do so, and as a consequence, the kingdom was taken from him. There was an ancient feud between the Amalekites and the Israelites that now was inherited by Haman. So now, here they meet again. Haman, a descendant of the Amalekites, and Mordecai, a descendant of Saul. So these arch enemies meet again. There's something that we need to know. Mordecai knew full well who Haman was and his ancient ties to the Amalekites. But Haman did not know who Mordecai was. It had not yet been revealed. There's a key takeaway for us here, buried under the storyline. Both our obedience and our disobedience will have far-lasting consequences, many of which we will never see or experience. Both our obedience and our disobedience will have far-lasting consequences. If we do what God tells us to do or asks us to do, or if we don't do what God tells us to do or asks us to do, and we just ignore it. And that's what's showing up here. When we choose to disobey God and his word, many people will suffer in the consequences of our disobedience. Saul disobeyed God, and who shows up on the scene? Haman, a representative and a reminder of Saul's disobedience. So King Xerxes promotes Haman to a very high position, this powerful position. And at the king's gate, all the royal officials were required to kneel to honor Haman. Somebody already asked me this before the service, and it's interesting that they caught this, but wait, hang on a second. Wait a minute. Haman's promotion came after Mordecai had saved the king by telling him about these two guys who wanted to assassinate him. Mordecai is the one who uncovered the plot. It's very reasonable to expect Mordecai would receive some kind of reward for his work. On this page of Mordecai's life, he just received what we would say today, a participation award, not a trophy. Haman, whose name hadn't even been mentioned to this point, was promoted to the top official. The pages of our life will certainly tell a story of pain, of struggle, of consequences, of hurt, of challenges, pages of joy, pages of celebration, pages of peace. But just like Mordecai, they also, in some ways, hint to unfairness. Like Mordecai, I'm certain there are times when we think that we are deserving. And the good is handed out to everyone else, it seems. We've all had a time or two when what should have been ours became theirs. All of this to remind us that we must look to God and trust the story that He's writing and not to ourselves or to man who has no ability to edit the page. Look to God, not to man. Secondly, kneel before God, not before man. Verses 3 through 6. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So we learned in verse 2, Mordecai refused to bow before Haman like everyone else was doing. His refusal to bow was raising a lot of eyebrows. Finally, the king's official got up the nerve to ask, "Why do you disobey the king?" And then day after day after day, they spoke to him, questioned him, urging him to comply. But he refused. Pride has many tentacles, but every one of them at the core leads back to self. Pride can lead us to act in a certain way that can be very costly. Some of you have heard the name Tyreek Stevenson, a cornerback for the Chicago Bears. The game against the Commanders last week was greatly anticipated, pitting the number one draft pick, Caleb Williams, against the number two draft pick, Jaden Daniels. For much of the game, it was unimpressive, but the Bears came back late in the fourth quarter and scored a touchdown, which what seemed to be the go-ahead score. And it came down to the final Hail Mary play. When the play started, as it was developing, Tyreek Stevenson, who's on the field, was over on the sideline taunting the crowd. When he turned to look to see if it was time to join the rest of the team for the play, he recognized that the play had already started. And so he sprint over to the goal line. Many of you saw this. And he skies and he tips the ball right into the arms of the receiver, the Commanders, in the end zone, and they win the game with the Hail Mary. You're probably familiar with the phrase, pride comes before the fall. He put it on full display last Sunday, going from being a part of an improbable comeback and winning the game to ruining the game. In the story in Esther, now the truth comes out. Mordecai tells them he will not bow before Haman because he is a Jew. Some scholars don't buy this excuse fully, at least what we might read, we think we're reading at face value. After all, he had instructed Esther to not reveal her heritage. And he himself had remained silent until this point. No one knew that he was a Jew. No one knows that Esther's a Jew. It is possible that the source for Mordecai not bowing was pride, and he was using his background as an excuse to not bow, giving honor to Haman. I think this is a great reminder for us that religion can be a major contributor of pride if we're not careful. Religion puffs up, while a relationship deflates, reminding us that we have nothing to offer the king. Religion says, "Look at me. See how many verses that I've memorized. See how often I'm in church. See how I act. Listen to my prayers. Watch me perform. Marvel at my knowledge. Notice my righteousness." A relationship says, "Look at him. See his forgiveness. Notice his grace. bask in his love, lean on his word, look to him. Mordecai was using, potentially, one of the reasons he was using his religion to justify his actions. And in some ways, it's not that he was wrong, but most likely his heart wasn't right. Religion with impure motives, I've said this before, makes good firewood. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman now knows the secret. Now knowing Mordecai and all of these people are Jews, Haman's response matched his rage. Not only will I have Mordecai killed, but I will also have all of his people killed. As to say, I will finish what Saul was supposed to do to us. And he didn't. But I will do it. But instead of the Jews killing us when God had instructed them to do so, I will eradicate all of the Jews throughout the entire land. Haman's rage stemmed from a grudge. Haman had this new position with new authority, and this was now his chance. If Haman were to accomplish his goal, all Jews, including those in Palestine, the faithful Jews who had returned to Jerusalem, who were worshiping in the temple. You remember when they were in captivity, when they were freed, many of the Jews went back. Nehemiah went back to rebuild the wall around the city. Ezra went back to start teaching in the temple again. But like Esther and Mordecai, they decided to not go back to the homeland, to Jerusalem. They just kind of stayed where they were at in Susa. So a lot of Jews did that. But if he were to destroy all the Jews, he would destroy all the Jews that stayed away from Jerusalem as well as those who did go home. Remember when they were free to go from captivity, some including Nehemiah went back. We've got to keep that in mind. So Haman's threat wasn't only to the localized Jews, it was to all Jews, including those in the homeland. This is an important note as we watch God's providential hand. Look to God, not to man. Kneel before God, not before man. Number 3, trust in God, not in man, 7 through 15. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor was cast into the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. So now they're casting lots to try to determine when should we do this? When should we carry out this plan? Casting lots was like rolling dice today, a common practice back then, and now Haman was using it to gain direction, provide an answer for the timing for the king. They went through 365 days of casting lots until one of the days surfaced. It surfaced like an evil omen or something of significance happened so they could identify what would be the perfect day. And this process allowed Haman to go to the king and finally say to the king, look, I've discovered what will bring you good luck. The only way to have success, the only way to have a pleasant life is to get rid of all of these people. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom and who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. We're all familiar with the phrase, well, that escalated quickly, right? That statement would fit really well right here because Haman went from anger directed towards Mordecai for not bowing, and the anger gave way to prejudice against the Jews, of thoughts of exterminating the Jews, to a plan of annihilation that quickly. So Haman goes to the king and tells him, hey, there's this group of people. They're all over your empire, by the way. Spread out all over the countryside that you should be aware of. According to Haman, they're an odd group who hold to different ways of doing things. In other words, they're not like us. They don't mix well with us. And I think it would be best to wipe them out before it's too late. And they have this negative influence on our people and the culture. Haman was willing to make a donation if the king would agree to his plan. I will give you 10,000 talents of silver. That's about 375 tons of silver. To put it in as perspective, it'd be like lining up 185 three-quarter ton trucks with the back ends full of silver. But where would he get it? Where would he get that kind of money? From the homes and the possessions of the Jews that would be eradicated. Haman was thinking ahead. The problem for Haman, though, is God has already written the story. And what Haman tries to pencil in on page 150, God has already written. Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. It was that easy, that quick. So guess what? The king bought into Haman's plan. He removed this ring he wears, a signet ring from his finger. He gave it to Haman saying, whatever you want to do, do it. Oh, and by the way, keep your money. I don't need your money. By giving him his ring, he gave his complete approval. The ring had an inscription on it that said, I think of it like a notary today, but it said, let it be done. So the king was giving Haman the power, the position, the permission to wipe them out. That would include, guess who? Esther. But there's only one problem. The king didn't know his new lovely queen was a Jew. Verse 12. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. For Haman, it was the Jews. He hated them. He wanted them to pay. He wanted them literally wiped out from the face of the earth. And with the stamp of a ring, the swipe of a hand, the king could do great damage and wipe out this entire group. For what reason? Haman's perceived threat. Who is it for you? Maybe not such an extreme, but a smaller scale with less power, but a similar kind of heart. Haman's pride was filled with anger, a grudge, threat. What about us? What is fueling our pride? Anger, grudges, unforgiveness, judgment. The characteristics of humility include grace, forgiveness, a willingness to work at it, patience. The one thing I want to leave you with is this. When life is hard and it doesn't make sense, take comfort knowing God's invisible providential hand is always working in the background. Father, we thank you for this amazing story. We thank you for this book and all the different pieces and all the different people who play a part. And Lord, I pray that what would challenge us here this morning is that we, as we reflect upon this biblical account, that we could even pause and we could look at today's, the page that's being written today, and we don't even know what the next hour is. Even though you've written the page, we get to see it in present time. And you know what page tomorrow brings, and the next day, what that page says. And Lord, may we step back from our desire to want to control and to have power and to manipulate, and we could just rest in your sovereignty and say, we trust you. But God, there's so many lessons here in this chapter. The lesson of pride, the lesson of using religion. God, I pray that, you know, for Haman, it was the Jews. That's an extreme example, but for us, it's probably somebody or a group of people. God, would you help us to have, as we reflect upon the cross of Christ, eyes filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness, willingness to walk the journey of healing. Because all of those things point to humility, which points to you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.